Before we started preaching the series in Ezekiel, I only ever had one other sermon that I preached on Ezekiel. Guess which it was? Ezekiel 34. How's that for the Lord's providence on the day when Graham is unwell? That the one sermon I'd only ever preached on Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, comes into play. More than that, you've heard it. But that was when we were seeking to come in 2009. I think I preached it one evening as part of that preaching with a view or whatever it is called. So you might have remembered it. I've kind of tried to freshen it up a bit, but this is when we test. Tonight is a test for us all. Well, on the door, do keep Ezekiel 34 open in front of you as we think about this passage. I don't know whether you've been accosted recently by candidates for the local council elections knocking on your door and speaking with you. I had the local Labour candidate knock on my door the other evening, and he sought to promise me all sorts of things. He was promising, as probably the only, if he was to be elected, the only Labour candidate on the local council, that he would hold the whole Conservative council to task. He would vote with them when he thought it was good, but if he didn't think it was good, he wouldn't vote with them, and he would let the press know where they got it wrong, and he would hold them accountable if they misbehaved. And it sounded very good, it sounded very noble. I quite like what he was trying to do. But the truth is, in the end, he'd let us down, just like all the other councillors, just like all the other governments of the world. Because in the end, ultimately, human leadership fails. And before us this evening, in chapter 4, that's the same reality. The leadership of the Jews has failed. And failure, as we've been seeing over the weeks and months in Ezekiel, is the people are in exile. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The glory of the Lord has departed the temple. Things seem to have gone completely wrong. The leadership have let them down. And yet these chapters kind of mark a massive change in the book of Ezekiel as the language of judgment is swapped for the language of promise and renewal and hope. That God, the divine shepherd, has not forgotten his people. In fact, he will rescue them. See, the human leaders may have failed, but the Lord certainly has not. And as the passage was read, no doubt you noticed verses 23 and 24. You know the answer to who this one shepherd, this servant is, this good shepherd, Jesus. But before we get there, we're going to spend some time thinking about how God is a shepherd to his people then before we turn to ourselves. And in verses 1 to 10, we notice that the good shepherd judges the bad under shepherds. The good shepherd judges the bad under-shepherds. So verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And the language of shepherds in the Bible is imagery used to refer to leaders, to the particularly the spiritual leaders of the day, and to God. Now it's more familiar, I guess, for us to think of shepherds as pastors and elders. And yet here the shepherds, the spiritual leaders, are really referring to the kings of Judah. And in that time, it was widely recognized that the king was the shepherd of the people. And so when Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, he is saying, look, I'm the good king. Now, in Ezekiel's time, with a few exceptions, Hezekiah, Josiah, these kings, these shepherds, were fairly wicked. They'd led God's people away from him, and ultimately they'd led them into exile in Babylon and to the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And the reason is that they were more concerned with themselves than with and feeding themselves, verse 2, and with fleecing the flock, as it were, than with loving the flock. So verses 3 to 4, they ate the fat, and they clothed themselves with wool. And they slaughtered the choice animals. And the weak they did not strengthen, and the sick they did not heal, and the injured they did not bind up, and the strayed they didn't bring back, and the lost they did not seek. And with brutality and harshness they ruled. And the result was, verse 6, that the sheep were scattered on the mountains, sent into exile, became prey for the wild animals, Babylon and Assyria, verse 8. All whilst the leaders dined on roast lamb wearing their sheepskin coats. And for this, God says, verse 10, I'm against you. And the reason he's so against them is because the sheep that they failed to care for are his sheep. See, verse 6, my sheep are scattered over the whole earth. Verse 8, my flock has become prey. These shepherds are merely under-shepherds, and they've failed to care and love and lead God's people. Instead, they've abused them and fleeced them, and God says, no more. I'll hold them accountable. I'll judge them and remove my sheep away from them. See that, verse 10. And of course, this comes as a warning, in fact, to all of us who are shepherds, to all of us who are spiritual leaders, be that as elders, be that as community group leaders, be that as youth or children's leaders, be that as a Bible study leader, be that as parents. We're all in some way, in those ways, spiritual leaders. And so therefore, the verses of 1 to 10 tell us that actually we must be very careful how we care for and love God's people. That is, that we're to be more concerned for their well-being than our own. So we're called to feed the flock. Think about when Peter, when he failed Jesus on that evening before Christ's crucifixion. How does Jesus reinstate Peter around that little campfire? He says to him three times, feed my flock, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. See, under-shepherds are to provide food, and they're to provide God's word, and they seek to apply it to the hearts and minds. And of course, in part, we're all encouraged, we heard this morning, to do this for one another, to teach and admonish one another. But primarily, it's the leaders who have responsibility to teach, to feed, to not starve the flock. And feeding the flock on God's word, teaching it faithfully, seeking to, as it were, apply the medicine of the gospel where appropriate. So we want to pray for our leaders, that they would be feeding themselves, that their hearts would be fed in order that they may feed others. See, these under-shepherds in verses 1 to 10 had failed to care for, failed to feed the sheep. Shepherds are called to lead and protect and guard the flock. These shepherds in verses 1 to 10 allowed the flock to be scattered, to be eaten by wolves. Under-shepherds concerned for God's people will seek to guard. So they're warned when people are heading into danger. They speak the truth in love, not shying away, because, hey, do you know what? They fear what people might say or think. So a good shepherd will warn the sheep of false teaching and heresy. They're warned about unsuitable relationships. They're warned when behavior is not as it should be, because they're guarding us from sin, from falling, from being eaten by the wolves. And we need to allow them to do that, because they're called as shepherds to guard and to warn. These under-shepherds failed in that. They failed to care for them. They failed to protect them from the wolves. Good under-shepherds won't do that. But under-shepherds also need to recognize as well that they are also just under-shepherds, that they're not the shepherd, that their role is always to point people to Jesus, the chief shepherd. And more than that, they're to recognize that they too are on a journey of being made more like Jesus, that they've not arrived. And so we're to be conscious as leaders that we're always in the middle of our own sanctification as we seek to lead others. So pray for us as leaders. Encourage us when we get aspects right. Challenge us when you think we're getting it wrong. But pray for us. Pray that we would be more like Jesus. Recognize that we too are on a journey to become more like Jesus. Pray that we would be willingly sitting under God's word with soft hearts. And all of us who are leaders need to hear the warning. We need to hear that the sheep we care for are ultimately not ours. And if we care for them badly, God will remove us. He will judge us just as he did these kings. We need to be good under shepherds, whatever area of ministry we're involved in. Be it as parents, be it as Bible study group leaders, be it as community group leaders. Because the ultimate good shepherd will judge bad under shepherds. And if you are a shepherd, you do not want to be a bad under shepherd. Because the Lord takes it very seriously, the care of his flock, the feeding of his flock, the warning of his flock, the protection of his flock. And yet the reality is as well, that human under shepherds, as good as they may be, will always ultimately at some point let us down. Which is why God promises in verses 11 to 24 that the good shepherd will personally lead and rescue his sheep. The good shepherd will personally lead and rescue his sheep. See, the Israelites may be in a land which is not their own. And for all intents and purposes, it may look and feel like God has abandoned them. But just like a mother who does not forget her lost child, so the Lord has not abandoned or forgotten his people. In fact, far from it, he's going to personally lead his people. And it's to underline this, 11 times the pronoun I is used just in verses 11 to 16. Have a look. See it there in verse 11. See it there in verse 12, see it there in verse 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. I. Do you see the point? God himself will be their shepherd and their king. And it's not that Israel, by having a king, was doing wrong. Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 17 allowed for Israel to have a king, under God, the true shepherd king. But it was always to be a king who followed God's ways, whose heart was in line with his, who was, as it were, an under-king to him, the true king. But the people wanted a king like all the other nations, and so they rejected God and his king, and hence the result was under-shepherds who abused them and led them into exile. But now, in verses 11 to 24, God is promising to be their king again. So he promises to rescue them from the consequences of that day, verse 12, that day of clouds and thick darkness, that day of judgment, that day they were scattered into exile. He promises to bring them, to seek them out and bring them back, verse 13, back to the lush green mountains of Israel. Verse 14, where he will keep them and feed them and provide security for them so that they may lie down safe and secure, verse 15. See, he'll do the very things that the under-shepherds, the bad under-shepherds, did. So verse 16, he'll seek the lost, calling for them, and they'll come. And he'll bring back the stray, and he'll bind up the injured, and he'll strengthen the weak, and he'll destroy the sleek and the strong, verse 16. The sheep and the rams and the male goats, verse 17. Those who seemingly are the, as it were, the lay leaders of the communities, those who were under the king, but who, like the king, verses 18 to 19, abused and thieved from the sheep who they were to care for. So they muddied the clean water and they trampled on the food and they bullied the weaker sheep out of the way so that they could have more. And into this, God says he'll personally lead and rescue and keep his sheep. And yet as we come to verse 23 and 24, we see that this prophecy of great promise and hope, it is pointing to more than just the Israelites' return from exile. Of course, it's pointing to that. But it's also pointing to much more. See, verses 23 and 24 set up a seeming paradox. Because up to now, God has been saying, look, he will personally lead his people and be their shepherd. But now in verse 23 to 24, he's promising to set up over them one shepherd. My servant David, who'll be a prince among them. And it seems contradictory until we hear Jesus' words in John 10, verse 11, when he declares, I am the good shepherd, and he is the servant in the line of David. That's what the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 testify to. He will be the prince among them, and he is God. You see, the Lord God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is the servant, the shepherd who leads the people by being amongst them. And John 10 makes that point. Just turn with me to John chapter 10. Shall we read 10 verse 3? The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We read verse 11. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 14, we read, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 27, we read, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. See, Jesus is the shepherd amongst his people. And you can't help, as you read John 10, but think of Ezekiel 34. Because Ezekiel 34 is pointing to this time in John 10 when Jesus fulfills this promise that God will lead and rescue his people by being amongst them. And as such, as we go back to Ezekiel 34, and we read the promises there in verses 11 to 16 of God coming to seek and save his people, they're true for the Christian. They're true for us this evening, because these words are primarily written to God's people. They're not written primarily for the non-believer. Of course, there's application to them. They are but they're also the Christian's experience too, as those who are God's people who follow the Good Shepherd. So think about it. We were lost and scattered, and Jesus rescued us. And he rescued us not from a foreign enemy's land, but from our greatest enemy, sin and death. And he rescued us by dying on a cross and taking our punishment and rescuing us from the judgment and condemnation we rightly face, because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life. See, these verses in Ezekiel are promising much more than just a return to the land. They're promising a return to God as the true shepherd, the true king. See, we are those in exile, and Jesus, the good shepherd, comes and leads us to the good pasture, the lush green grass that Ezekiel promises, and what Jesus fulfills. And when we stray, just as these sheep in Ezekiel 34 does, when we stray, when we backslide, he brings us back. And he binds up the injured. So those knocked down by temptation and opposition and suffering. And he strengthens the weak, the vulnerable, and the young in faith, and those plagued with doubts. You see, he's the good shepherd who personally loves and cares and leads his people. And yet so often, when troubles arise, when the hardships hit, or illness besets, or there's financial insecurity, or there's trouble with the kids, or temptations abound, or doubts cloud my mind, instead of running to the good shepherd, we run elsewhere. And we doubt the goodness of our shepherd. And we doubt he knows best. And instead we seek comfort in the things of this world. Those things that we do to kind of give ourselves a lift when you're feeling low. So you run to the gym, or you run to shop, or you run to the TV or sport. Whatever it is that kind of gives you a lift. And you think that somehow that will restore and strengthen you and bind you up. Or maybe you seek the comfort in the words of fellow sheep, thinking somehow those words will bind you up and strengthen you. And even if those sheep you turn to are under shepherds, you see, in and of themselves, they'll never restore you or strengthen you or heal you. That's why as leaders, we always seek to open the Bible as we meet up with folks, because we don't presume to have the answer. We're only seeking to point folks to the good shepherd, to the one who does have the answers, who can ultimately lead and rescue his sheep. See, whenever we run in times of difficulty to anywhere that is not to the good shepherd, that's just foolishness and sinful. Because he is the good shepherd, the one who the psalmist writes restores our soul, the one who brings us back, the one who binds us up, who strengthens us. Turn to him, not to things that cannot ever replace him. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. And the message for you is that, you know what? This good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who seeks out his sheep, who binds them up, who heals and restores them, is the same shepherd who seeks you. See, we often think it's all about us seeking God. So people speak of searching for God. But God says, no, I seek the lost. And it's always been that way. So from when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and upon hearing in the garden, they hid, and God sought them and he called for them, Adam, Eve, where are you? And Jesus does the same. In fact, Luke recalls Jesus saying his whole mission was to come and seek and save the lost. Maybe you're a non-believer here tonight, and the Good Shepherd is calling you today. Come, turn to him. Trust in his death as a death that takes your punishment for living your way rather than God's way. Start obeying him. Come and follow the Good Shepherd who lays down his life and who promises a great future for those who follow him. Do you see verses 25 to 31? This Good Shepherd who personally leads and rescues his sheep also promises a great future for his sheep. See, not only will the Lord rescue them and be a shepherd amongst them, he promises them a great future. See, up to now in Ezekiel, the prophet has been preaching judgment. He's been preaching those covenant curses. Remember the covenant? Covenant is simply that agreement between God and his people that said, hey, I am your God and you are my people. And if the people obeyed them, then God blessed them. And if the people disobeyed, God brought the curses upon them. And the covenant curses, and part of those curses was the exile. And so up until now in the book, that's what Ezekiel has been primarily preaching, hasn't he? As we've been hearing it. Week after week of judgment. Week after week of seeing God's curses being brought upon the people. But now, in verses 25 to 31, Ezekiel begins to preach the covenant blessings, the covenant of peace, verse 25. And he does so using the language of Leviticus 17, where the covenant blessings were recorded as part of the law. And so God promises blessing and a great future. And look what he promises. And he does so in terms of what a shepherd would have provided. So just think about what a shepherd does. He protects the flock from wolves and lions. He seeks to lead his sheep to fruitful land where they can graze and drink well. And now look what our shepherd promises. Do you see verse 25? Security from wild beasts. Verse 26 and 27, blessing the land with great fruitfulness. 26, he showers of blessing. 27a, the trees of the field will yield their fruit. 27b to 29, he removes the oppression of foreign enemies. 27b, the people will be secure in the land. So that, verse 31, they would know that he was their God and they were his sheep. And as we read this, we must remember that the kind of the prophecy works on a number of levels. We use this quite a lot, but the whole idea of walking towards a mountain range and you think that there's just one peak, but as you get closer, you soon realize that actually there's two peaks behind it. Well, that's what's happening here. See, on one level, this was fulfilled in small measure when the exiles returned. There was some blessing, but never to the extent outlined in verses 25 to 31. And do you remember when they returned, as we were seeing in our studies of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the older people saw the kind of rebuilt walls of the city and the rebuilt temple, and they wept. Not out of joy, but out of a sadness, for they remember the Temple of Solomon, which was far greater. And they were never free of oppression. They always had a powerful nation ruling them. So it can't be that these verses are just referring to the exiles' return. No, it's only with the coming of Jesus, the second peak, are they fulfilled. Because Jesus' death and resurrection brings in such a kingdom, which is then fully fulfilled upon his return, the third peak. Because then I can enter a land, the same land pictured in Revelation 21 and 22, a land where there's no fear from wild animals. Whereas Isaiah writes, the wolf dwells with the lamb and the leopard with the young goat and the nursing child plays over the hole of the cobra, and it's a land with great fruitfulness, where trees of the field yield their fruit and not fruit that is rotten or a little manky. But fruit that as you bite into it is juicy and sweet, so the juice just runs down your chin. And so that wherever you look, you see fields and fields of fruity trees. And the weak won't go hungry because it won't matter what you pick. The weak won't go hungry because it won't matter what you pick, because whatever you pick tastes and looks good. See, in this land there'll be no more oppression by foreign enemies, including our greatest enemy, Satan himself. Instead, there'll be peace and security as the kings of the earth bow to the one true king, the one true shepherd. But the greatest blessing in this land, the greatest blessing of all, for those first hearers and for us, is that in this land we'll be in the presence of God. See verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Verse 31, you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are my people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. It's the picture of Revelation 21, where John hears that voice declare, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the future hope of Ezekiel 34. That's the promise of the great future that the good shepherd will bring. That's where the good shepherd is promising to lead us and restore us and keep us for. And no human under-shepherd can ever bring us that, because only Jesus is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. And he is our God. And so what Ezekiel 34 does is encourages us to keep on following the good shepherd, to keep on following under shepherds that keep pointing us to the good shepherd. The good shepherd who personally leads us, who personally rescues us, and the good shepherd who promises a great future for his sheep.